Yes, Isaiah 52. Well known verses, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I don't know whether the brethren could help me. It's the account of the transfiguration that mentions the Lord's face. Yes, it's Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. In fact, I'll read the last verse of Matthew chapter 16. Verse 28 of Matthew 16. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the radiancy of the glad tidings of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. Go to the end of the chapter. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It'll do. You will readily see that in each of these scriptures we have mention or an allusion to the face of the Lord Jesus. We sung in our hymn about the blessed occupation of the Spirit of God, that at the present moment delights to engage the heart of the believer with Christ. How wonderful it is, beloved brethren, that there is still open to us today the wonder of the fact that we can gather together in such a condition whereby the Spirit of God can bear witness to the glory of Christ. That, beloved brethren, is a remarkable thing. And I believe it is one of the distinctive features of our gathering. And I believe it is necessary again and again to remind our hearts of such things. Remember how that the Lord Jesus, when he first intimated to his disciples concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how he said of him that when he is come, he shall take of mine and reveal it unto you. He will lead you into all the truth. He will tell you things to come. How such a scripture from the words of the Lord Jesus himself would give us to understand that one of the most distinctive features of the Holy Spirit of God today is to bring of the glory of Christ from the scene where he now is. Remember that in John chapter 7, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. I'm sorry, the Lord didn't say that. It's the comment of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was then not given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And from that we deduce that the first object of the Holy Spirit, when he was given, was to bear witness of the glory of Jesus. Now I think, beloved brethren, if you look at just these three scriptures, you will notice that we could put them under the following headings. In regard to the first one, which is obviously allusion to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, we could put that under the heading of his moral glory. Obviously, we don't need to go outside of Scripture to prove this. When we look at the Transfiguration, and in Matthew, he draws attention to the change that took place with the Lord's face, we have there a display of official glory, the glory of the kingdom. And I think it would be right to say that when we turn over to Corinthians, and our eyes go from how he was, even go beyond to how he will be, and for a moment see how he is, and how he will be eternally, we could probably say that there we see something of his personal glory. The glory that shines beyond all. You know, it has been said, and I'm sure it's quite true, it's true of each one of us, in regard to our present condition of things, that you can detect most of a person's character until he opens his voice, that is, opens his mouth. You can tell most of a person's character by looking at his face. And if you bear that in mind just in looking at these scriptures, and see how that the Spirit of God sees fit to take account of the Lord's face, I think we will see that there in these scriptures is something remarkable and made known concerning the sort of person that Jesus is. I didn't read that, probably one that I should have read, where we have the historical account of that which probably Isaiah refers to. I might be wrong, but I believe it's Matthew that records that at one particular moment in regard to the abuse that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus, it is there recorded that they spat in his face. And it is the consideration of scriptures like this that would perhaps first speak to our affections concerning the person of Jesus. It might be, you know, that when we think of that kingdom glory, that there is something there that fills us with awe. Perhaps something that, with all its majesty and its pomp and its attendant display, it fills the soul with awe, as something majestic about official glory. And perhaps if we look up into heaven and see that which the natural eye is completely unable to take account of, and see something of the glory of God, well, who can speak of that? But you know, when we speak of the moral glories of Jesus, I believe perhaps we speak of something that comes right home to us. Something perhaps that we understand in a more simple way. And it is because of that, perhaps, that the consideration of the sufferings of Jesus, that which he endured from men on account of his submission to the will of God, it is perhaps when we consider these things that our hearts are moved to him in a peculiar way. We often used to hear, you know, that the supper is the rallying point of the assembly. I believe that's true. It might be a good thing if more of us gave more time in our individual lives to quiet meditation upon the sufferings of Christ. It requires a condition of soul. And it produces a condition of soul. It calms the soul. It quietens the soul. It moves the soul. And you know, when we gather together to remember the Lord, it is probably on those occasions when we become most worked upon by the Spirit of God in regard to the sufferings of Christ. And you know, it's necessary, beloved brethren, it's necessary, because you know, we live in the midst of a world, and you know, this isn't just something that affects the young, it affects the middle age. Perhaps it doesn't affect the old ones quite so much. But you know, we live in the midst of a world where the enemy is doing all he can to engage our hearts with something other than Christ, with a view to diverting the affections away from that centre where God would have them immovably placed. And you know, there is no other occasion like the breaking of bread when we come together and have the Spirit of God bring home to us the deep meaning involved in those emblems, that of which they spake. And perhaps for just a few moments, what is it, brethren? 20 minutes? Half an hour? In a week? In a week? Half an hour in a week? When we're engaged with the suffering love of Christ? If that's all, beloved brethren, you'll be poverty-stricken. If that's the only time that we give to occupation with the sufferings of Christ, don't wonder, beloved brethren, that meetings are quiet, that there's not much response, and there's not much power in the testimony either. It's not enough. It's not enough. But there, above all else, is an occasion where the Spirit of God would engage us with a love that not only was subject to the will of God, but was of such a perfect character that it would allow men to do such things as to spit in his face and in answer to it, say not a word. That's moral triumph. That's the supremacy of grace and love. It can abound and superabound of all the wretchedness that can be found in the heart of men. And over against its background, display supremely the surpassing love of Christ and the grace of God that had come into this world in his person. Remember how that Peter, I'm not quite sure whether historically it would be right to say that he saw it. I don't think he did. I believe if we traced Peter's footsteps during that final evening of the Lord's life, I think we would probably discover that Peter went out before much that was done to Jesus took place. However, John stood there. And nonetheless, I no doubt that Peter became acquainted with what took place. How that there in Pilate's judgment hall, he stood, mocked and garbed and derided and forsaken, and yet with all the composure and the dignity of who he was. Humbled? Never. Never. Humiliated? Yes. Yes. As they in mockery could vent upon him all the alienation that was found in the heart of wretched man as away from God. And as he, coming into this world on the behalf of God, received all the reproach that was in the heart of man toward God. And he says prophetically in Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. But Peter, you know, he comments upon the character of Jesus at that moment. And you know, Peter had seen his face. It says, doesn't it, in Luke, that Peter turned. Now the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There's a hymn in our book, isn't it? 'Tis the face that looked at Peter. And you know, Peter wrote afterwards concerning those moments when the Lord Jesus became the sport of men. He said this, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but gave himself up to the will of God. He took all that men heaped upon him at that moment as being the permitted will of God. I say that guardedly. The permitted will of God. Because the wretchedness of what was in the heart of men that found its vent upon him at that moment was part of what was involved of the shame and the ignominy of the cross. And if you, or if I, could have looked into the Lord's face at that moment, beloved brethren, we would see perhaps the reality of sorrow and love flowing into this world. You know, if you read these scriptures, you will probably note that in each of them an effect is produced. It speaks in Isaiah, you know, of many being astonished. Well, I'm going to take that out of context as to what it probably means or alludes to in Isaiah. Probably in its literal fulfillment, it's still yet future. Because many will be astonished. And you know, beloved brethren, let's take it home to ourselves at the moment. And is it not true when we consider the suffering love of Jesus and what it led him to endure in order that he might bear all that pathway involved? Is it not true that these hearts loved, astonished, at his feet will fall? A sense of worship, a sense of holy awe. This is the effect in the soul when the heart is taken, the heart of the Spirit, with the suffering love of Christ. You remember in the Song of Songs that when the spouse, erstwhile slovenly in regard to her response to Christ, you could almost say indifferent, like Laodicea. Because, you know, that's really the moral fibre of Laodicea. Indifferent. Indifferent to Christ. And she was at that moment like Israel at the present. And you know, when she was moved because he put in his hand by the door, which speaks volumes to you and I, those hands, those that he shewed to his disciples when he would say to them, "It is I, myself, behold, my hand." And you know, she was moved in her soul by that hand at the door. And she went and she rose. There was something bubbled up within her in answer to him, but it was gone. She wasn't fully recovered yet, but you know, she put her hand where his had been. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself in the position where Jesus has just been? You'll find something there. You'll find something there. And she found something there when she put her hand where his had been. she found it dropped sweet myrrh. Sweet myrrh. You know, it's been said about myrrh that it comes out of a fragrant shrub. Not only fragrant, but a most beautiful flowered shrub. And myrrh comes out of it, we are told, in the form of a tear-like drop. And it's bitter. Bitter. And you can understand why this is that which the Spirit of God is used in the Scriptures as indicative of the suffering love of Christ. It's something beautiful to behold. Its moral character can never be seen in the world. It takes a heavenly man to display moral excellence. And it was seen in him. And it has a fragrant odour, so fragrant to God. There's nothing like it. But to him, these two things added together, beauty and fragrance. For God, beauty and fragrance for the saint. For him, the bitterness of the cross. Yeah. Well, you know, if we go where he has been, and if our affections move to him at the sight of his hands and the sight of his face, I believe these souls of ours will be moved in response to himself. Astonished at thy feet we fall. Well, just look at the second one. It's a picture of the kingdom. The Lord tells us so. There'll be some standing here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom. 6 days later, it's the number of a man, isn't it? After 6 days. I think that's what it says, doesn't it? After 6 days. Yes, after 6 days. Why is that? Well, that's because one man, after 6 days, disappears. And when man's man is gone, God will introduce his man. And that's what takes place here. It's not in heaven, it's on earth, it's the kingdom. It's God's answer to the reproach of the cross. The place where he was set at naught is going to be supreme. That, beloved brethren, should thrill your soul. To understand that God himself is going to arrange the scene whereby he who once bore the crown of thorn and the cross of shame will be marked out as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and will bear the glory. Every knee to him shall bow, every tongue confess him Lord. And righteousness shall rule, and he will be supreme. You know, it says in Luke, it doesn't say it in Matthew, that after the vision had passed, it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. Remember how that the Lord Jesus told his disciples or exhorted them, if any man bid you a feast, he says, don't take the high seat, take the lowest seat. He says, because if you take the high seat, it might be that he who bid thee come along with a guest more worthy of thee than thee, and say to thee, gives place to this man. give place to this man. And the Lord ended that little exhortation with those words, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the kingdom. Because then, he who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, will be exalted. In fact, Philippians coins a unique word that was not found in the Greek language up to that moment when the apostle wrote it in the power of the Spirit. He produced a new word. Because there wasn't a word existent up till then that could display and could describe the glory of Jesus. So the Spirit of God invented a new word. Highly exalted him. God is going to say, give place to this man. And every other man will roll away and will disappear. And there'll only be one man in that day that will be supreme. And who is it? Jesus. Jesus. And you know it says in here that he was transfigured, changed. That which for a moment was all there, but veiled, came out. I think that's what the word really conveys. Because the kingdom was all there in his person. Everything that God will bring about in the kingdom was there in his person. What a glorious person he is. It was there. But as the natural eye took account of him, he saw a lowly man. But on the top of that glory mount, as Peter refers to it in his epistle, on the top of that glory mount for a moment, that veil was moved aside, so to speak. And the clouds of this present scene which intervened, and that, so to speak, that he had accepted when he passed by angels and became a man down here, that for a moment was drawn aside. And they saw the kingdom. They saw the king. They saw the king. His excellency. And for a moment, they had a wonderful sense of the glory of the kingdom. His face did shine as the sun. Scripture is perfect. It needs no elaboration. There is one light, beloved brethren, one glory in this world of creation which shines above all else. Although Paul saw a greater. But we're talking about earthly glory, not heavenly. But you know, the greatest display of power and glory and magnificence and light and warmth and heat. There's nothing that can escape its influence in this present creation is the sun. And in the kingdom, he will be its sun. And the effect that he will have, there's not a single blade of grass that will not be effective when his glory shines. You look out there, beloved brethren, you go into the Lake District, you go to Switzerland, and you see it all, it's beautiful, it's all marvellous in. It's all been spoilt. Don't get taken up with things that have been spoilt with sin. You think it's beautiful? We look through sin-tainted spectacles. That's why we think it's beautiful. I'm not sure that God does. But in the kingdom it'll all change. He will affect everything. And everything, every mark and every vestige and every effect of sin will disappear. And this very creation, it will cease its growth. It will respond to him. and angels and men and things will take on a different light. We've got not the foggiest idea of what it will be like, I don't think. But we know the King. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. I don't mean any more of it. But a cloud overshadowed them. Clouds usually, you know, they make things slightly darker, don't they? But this cloud didn't. It was a bright cloud. It was the presence of God. It struck awe into the hearts of those disciples. And they heard the voice. They heard the voice. The voice of the Father. Telling us something of his thoughts, of his beloved Son. I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Yes, beloved brethren. During the kingdom, not only will everything give place to him, but everything will hear him. It says in Luke, you know, that they saw his glory. So there you've got the complete picture. Everything will give place to him. Everything will hear him. And everything will see him. He'll be everywhere. And that's God's answer, beloved brethren, to the fact that when he came here the first time, man gave him nothing. God will see to it that this world will give him everything. That will be the effect that will be produced in this world when the kingdom dawns and the King comes in his glory. But you know, the last one is where you and I come into it again. Corinthians chapter 4, second. Have you ever noticed that at the beginning of this chapter, the apostle uses a phrase, beginning and at the end. He says, we faint not. We faint not. That expression means to be weak-hearted. And you know, if you've got a weak heart, your whole constitution is affected by it. That's right, isn't it? As far as this natural body is concerned, if you've got a weak heart, everything that the body does in one way or another is affected. And that is true, beloved brethren, spiritually. If in heart we are weak, then the whole man, spiritually, I believe, also will be weak. And when we speak, beloved brethren, about our hearts, we must speak about our affections. And when we speak our affections, beloved brethren, we must of necessity take up the question as to where they are in relation to Christ. And there you've got it. If you're not right in regard to him, you're not right. Paul here says we're not weak-hearted. We're not weak-hearted. And if you read through the details of the chapter and realize what he says about his present condition and what was going on in his life, exterior-wise, on account of the fact that God had shined in with something greater, you will verily come to the conclusion that Paul certainly was not weak in heart, and he wasn't weak spiritually either. He got beyond time and sense, which is temporal. And he took account of things in the light of the glory, which is eternal. And it revolutionized his thinking. And you know, right in the middle of this verse, this chapter, that brings before us these things. This is, you know, one of these chapters in the New Testament that bring before us the truth of the New Covenant. You don't hear much about that today either. However, right in the middle of this, there is a mention of the face of Jesus. I wonder why. I wonder why. This is the face that Stephen saw, to quote that hymn again. I got it wrong the first time, didn't I? This is the face that Stephen saw. The Spirit of God says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus. We sang in our hymns, "Tis Jesus fills that holy place where glory dwells and thy deep love in its own fullness known." How is it known? Beloved brethren, we wouldn't know much of the glory of God were it not for Jesus. I hesitate to say it, but I believe it's true, that for you and I there would be something lacking in the display of the glory of God if Jesus were not there. But this verse tells us that not only is he there, but he's the centre of it. And it shines out at this moment for us, and there's no cloud, and there's no veil, and there's no dark glass just here. It shines out for us in the power of the Holy Spirit on the face of Jesus. Why his face? Why his face? I tell you why, beloved brethren. Because that face means something to us. It tells us something of the character of the man from whose face now the glory of God shines for us. And beloved brethren, I don't think there's anything that can make the glory of God so attractive to you and I than the realization, beloved brethren, at the present moment, is that it shines from the face of Jesus Christ. Well, it will change. It will change because, you know, some of us are indebted to a revered servant of God who often used to point out to us that not only does the word transfigured appear in Matthew 17, it also appears in Romans chapter 12, and it appears here, the only three times in Scripture where it does appear. You know what the word means, metamorpho. We use it in English, don't we? But you know, here we realize, beloved brethren, that if the sufferings of Christ and their consideration will have an effect upon our souls and produce perhaps amazement and response, worship and affection, if during the kingdom the effect upon void creation will be remarkable, it will be glorious. It will be majestic. Because the King will appear. Here we come face to face. That if your heart and mind is taken up with that yon man in the glory, from whose face the glory of God now shines for us, beloved brethren, it will change us. It will change us down here. We are changed. And you see, one of the effects of that is produced at the end of this chapter in the man that tells us these words. Paul, he says, this light, momentary affliction. Yes, it was he that said that. It was Paul speaking. That man who elsewhere in this epistle gives us a catalogue of the things that he had suffered. Momentary light affliction. Paul, you're out of your mind. He says, I'm being transformed. A new way of thinking. A new way of acting. A new way of looking at circumstances had been produced in his soul. Why? He was not looking round about. He was looking up and beyond. He was not engaged with that which was passing and temporal. He was engaged with that which was lasting and eternal. Let us not cut out the end of that quotation. Because this mode of thinking, beloved brethren, is not automatic with each one of us. It's only automatic while we look. While we look. And here we realize what Scripture tells us again and again. The things that occupy our hearts will affect us in our lives, whether it be evil or whether it be good. We become like the things that we engage with. It's true. And if our hearts are taken up with the person of Christ and his glory, moral, official or personal, there will be a change take place in the soul.